Good morning. I think I was going to name my sermon that, and then stupid Bombay bicycle people took the title. Like they always do, these Bombay bicycle clubs. They're rough. You got to watch out for them. My name is Drew. We're in a series here on the book of Luke, and I get the honor today of looking at the Transfiguration with you, which it's a crazy word, and hopefully you'll understand the story well if you don't know it. It's about mountains and clouds and people glowing. It's pretty exciting stuff. You may not know me, though. I usually am not the guy up here. You may already have said to yourself or to your friend, that's not Steve. He's on sabbatical. And then you said, oh, yeah, that's not Cor. I don't know where he is. None of us know where he is today. So it's not here, right? I get the honor, though, of doing this today, and I love doing this, so this will be a lot of fun. First, let me tell you who I am, so maybe if you don't know who I am, you'll learn a little bit. Last year, I had the opportunity doing this about this time, and I shared a little story about our small group was really supporting us in the adoption process. And it's exciting to be able to come before you today and actually show you my family. I have two girls now, which is pretty exciting. I know. I still have a wife, Kelly. She's still gorgeous, as you can see. This is one of the few times I'm in a suit, which is pretty nice. And this is my daughter, Zariah, is the shorter one, and Zoe, the tall one. And they're awesome. That's why you get the close-up shot. I'm still pretty overwhelmed by how awesome they are, and just ridiculous. So there's my family. We live in South Minneapolis. We love it here, and I get the opportunity, I hope, to not do this very often, but I get the opportunity a lot to work with our youth here. But first, I want to share something. Some of you may have seen this. You may have said, I do know this guy's face, and it probably is because of this. I have kind of a famous moment in my life. Some good friends who live in Fargo, North Dakota, took the opportunity when College Game Day was there to make a giant face of me and put it behind Go Bison. There's probably a few extra Fargo people here today from the wedding yesterday, I would guess. Any Fargo? Yeah, four of you? Great. They thought, hey, our friend who lives in Minneapolis, let's make a giant face of him. And this isn't actually a photo from them. It's a photo from TV. People were watching Game Day, and all these people were texting me, like, you're on College Game Day. And I was like, what's that? And then I asked my wife, who was watching that, who watches football all day, and she said, that's awesome. And so the cool thing is they actually sent it to us. As you can see, our staff, Tim and Natty and Rachel, now have that somewhere. I don't know where that is. I've been threatened that it might come out even today, but it'll someday appear. Can you imagine that just right in your face? Wow. You probably didn't see that, but it's kind of fun that that's a thing. I do have the opportunity to work with our youth here. We just went on one of our trips this summer last week. And unbelievable. And people love this. Wow. That was a free joke. I didn't even expect that one. We took a tour. We take a tour every other year, and we travel around the Midwest. And unbelievable. And we spend our days meeting a lot of cool people who are passionate about Jesus and do that in whatever they've been given, which this opportunity we had, you wonder why we're in front of a brewery. Someone who actually runs a brewery, who is a believer, shared about what it's like to run a brewery in Michigan and be a believer and what it's like to love employees and their community well. It was really fun. And we didn't drink beer, if you're wondering. I'd love for you to check it out. If you're wondering, we met a lot of cool people and did cool stuff last week, so I'd love for you to check it out. It's hopesummertrips.com, but that's my little shout-out to this is our group that went. They're pretty awesome. And lastly, one of the things that is near and dear to my heart that I love and hate is just all the junk that we create as Christians. And last time I shared a few of my favorites, and I've been getting some really great ones lately of stuff we just make, stuff you can get at, like, your local Christian bookstore or whatever. And I have a few that I just love, and I can't not. I don't get to be up here often, so I thought, I'll share a few of my favorites with my friends here. So these are some of my new favorite Christian things, my Jesus junk, I call it, that I found. I just can't not share this. And actually, believe it or not, this will actually come back as we talk about Transfiguration. This is one of my new favorites. It's the stock car racing edition of the Bible. And this is the ad that was in a magazine for it. When the race is over, we can all take a victory lap. Is that incredible? Daryl Waltrip actually has some little notes. Maybe there's a commentary by him, I don't know. I don't know who. It only gets better, friends. I also found the Curious Kittens Bible just came out. If you don't like kittens, you can get the Playful Puppies. I shared this with a friend the other day. I said, these are so unbelievable to me. These are real. Throughout the Bible, there are just pictures of kittens and puppies. Like, if my kid doesn't want to read the Bible already, I don't know if pictures of kittens would. I shared this with a friend, and he said, you know, if you show that, someone at Hope's going to buy your daughters that stupid kitten Bible. Someone probably already has bought it on Amazon as I'm telling you this right now. I just doomed my kids with this. Speaking of my kids, I found this in a girl's Christian thing. It's a Hello Kitty cross necklace. Which at first seems like that's kind of weird, but then it's weird to have someone else on a cross. Hello Kitty did not die for our sins. If you woke up today and were like, did Hello Kitty die for my sins? No. And of course, there's always good shirts. I just saw the Holy Spirit one on somebody. It's not Home Depot, it's Holy Spirit. And Jesus is my subcontractor. It doesn't even make sense. I'm just gonna hire him to maybe do the plumbing at my house. Not all the work, just my subcontractor. What are we thinking? And of course, some really classics. Someone just sent me the Budweiser one. What? Someone was in a meeting and said, what if we take the Budweiser logo? We somehow make it Christian. Budweiser, let's do it. And of course, Christ is King. It's just a classic that I don't think I've ever shown before. Wow, again, I love Burger King. Let's make a shirt that looks like Burger King, but hey, we're Christians. Let's steal someone else's logo and make it look Christian. My other responsibility here, I hope, is our visual communications person. So I get the opportunity of making sure things look at least decent and get to hang out with artists and things here, and this just like hurts my heart. It's funny, but I think it's hard to see that we believe that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the person who created the universe, and this is as good as we can get. So today we're going to actually talk a little bit about that, maybe in a less funny way. My hope today is we're gonna look at the Transfiguration, and I'm calling this message the Coronation of the King. We're going to look at something that's really interesting that maybe you've never thought of before, and through a lot of studying and looking at this, it was really interesting. If you're someone who likes to follow along notes, you hopefully have one of these in your worship folder. If you don't have one, I'm sure you can get one in the back. It has the basic outline, some of the passages on it, if you want to take notes or things on there. I will try my best to stay right on task, although that's not my normal way of working. We've been looking at Jesus in the book of Luke, and we're finally to chapter 9. We're starting to make a turn towards kind of the next steps as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem. Before that, we have this really cool event now, and we've seen the mission of the 12 here, as you see, and last week we talked about Jesus actually asking Peter, who do you say I am? Who am I? Asking Peter, why are you hanging out with me? What is this? And today we see the Transfiguration. Again, we'll talk about that here in a second. I want you to think, though, for a second, as we get here, what would it have been like that day, those couple days? I mean, we want to put ourselves in the reality of this passage. This is a passage that I think easily turns into, like, that's kind of crazy and cool. And because we live in a time, and because many of us enjoy movies and TV shows, and we have incredible special effects, you go see Jurassic World, and the dinosaurs look real. I know they're not real, but they look like they filmed real dinosaurs attacking people. And we live in a time where we talk about something where someone goes to a mountain and they start glowing and clouds appear and voices from heaven, and we go like, that is cool. That's just like that movie I saw. And we really, it's easy to disconnect. I want you to think about like the nitty-gritty. It was dusty, it was hot, it was dirty. Imagine the disciples who didn't get called to go to the mountain. Think about what was their day like, right? They're hanging out, maybe looking at the mountain in the distance, and they're like, oh, cool. Maybe they got to sleep in because they didn't get called, and they're like, that was nice. Jesus can take Peter and James and John, and we'll sleep in. They're probably talking about the events of that last week where Jesus was pretty firm in his discussion of like, who am I? Who am I? Tell me, who do you really think I am? I'm sure they're discussing that. Who is this guy? People have said he's Elijah. People have said he's Moses. Are any of them thinking like, I could still leave before Jesus gets back? Like, this is a good opportunity to get out before he comes back from the mountain. Like, what's happening on the mountain? And then they look up at this mountain, and from what we know happens there, it wouldn't be necessarily hidden. These people are down in the bottom of this mountain, and they might see things like things glowing. What is that? Is there giant candles? Are they having a party up there? It said it looked like lightning. You could see lightning from pretty far away. They're wondering, why are they on the mountain? Do they see the glowing? I assume they do. Are things okay up there? And then the clouds roll in at one point, and pretty quickly, and then a voice from heaven comes. They hear it. Is that voice big enough? Did the disciples hanging out on the ground hear that voice? They're like, what was that? Are they sitting around waiting for them to come back, waiting to hear, like, what in the world happened on that mountain? I have to say it would be a really interesting conversation when they get back. Especially, we'll see at the end of the passage, Jesus commands his disciples to not talk about it. So I'm sure they came back, what happened on the mountain? And they're like, they'll tell you later. Right? Oh, cool, that's cool. We've been just sitting here, and then now we hear nothing about it. Put yourself there. We're about to go on the mountain with Jesus and the disciples and see what happened. But understand, there's a lot of people following Jesus at this point. And there's people who are around this mountain. And think, just can you imagine even that, just being that close to this experience? And today we get to, thankfully, later, some disciples did tell about what happened there. And we get to see this moment I think is really important in the history of the Gospels and in this moment in time. What actually happens there is pretty important. I do think the disciples probably would have had indication something cool was happening, because historically, mountains, people going up mountains, cool things happen. We'll get to that, I guess. First, I just want to remind us where we just were. So just before this, they say, one gospel says 8 days, one says 6 days, but about a week-ish before that, it says Jesus is talking to disciples. When he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Jesus says, you have to lose your life if you want to follow me, but I can promise you a different identity, a different life. It's a good life, hard but good life. And I want to ask this question. So Jesus, I'm going to give up my life for you. Who do you think you are? I think in that moment, these guys have been following him and they've seen miracles and things. But I think even today for me, I get I'm supposed to do that, right? Jesus says, lay down your life. But if someone just says, lay down your life for me, you'd say, like, who are you? Why are you worthy for me to give up what I have to be under you, to be under your rule or to follow you? This actually reminds me when I first met our girls, actually the first day we met them, like, in person. They were staying at a place here in town, and we got to meet them just for a few minutes. So, which was kind of a while. For us, it was like, I'm about to meet my kids who I will forever have as my kids. And they have no clue really necessarily what That means they're going to get to hang out with us. So we go and meet them, and this is the first time they know, like, this is going to be your parents. And we're playing, and they're, like, just out of control. They're like kids. They're running around being crazy. And Zariah, our little one, it starts calling me dad right away. So the first meter, this is going to be our dad. Her sister Zoe makes sure we know. They told us that wouldn't happen for a while, and it was kind of a cool, really cool moment for us. She says, dad, and she jumps, and we're like wrestling kind of, and she calls me the word dad. And I'm like kind of weepy, but I'm trying not to be weepy. And I'm like, Kelly, they call me dad. And then she jumps off the couch like WrestleMania, attacks her sister. They tumble, right? They kind of get in a little fight. And I say, hey, don't. I assume, like, I'm your dad, and I'm supposed to tell you not to do that. Hey, don't do that. And she was like, what are you, why can you, who are you? Like, why can't I? So she says, dad, I don't have to listen to you. Right? Zoe, our older one, Zoe, who still says that often. Our little one didn't talk as much then, but Zoe says, she says, dad, I don't have to listen to you. And I thought, yeah, you don't know me. Who am I, right? I thought that would go away, but I don't know if that'll ever go away. But she said, so fast forward now to not long ago, a few weeks ago, we are in our house, and the same thing happens because this happens all the time in our house. Zariah typically can, like, dive off of things and attack people, and she catches Zoe unknowingly walking around a corner, dives, attacks, right? It's actually pretty incredible. I'm proud of it now, kind of. Zoe should have her head on a swivel. It's her fault she's getting attacked. Zariah attacks her. It's a similar situation, right? I say, hey, what is it? Come on, if you love your sister, what are you doing? And Zoe says, Zariah, dad wants us to be safe. He loves us. We should listen to him. It's just a simple thing, right? I've said that phrase 10,000 times already in my life. I've had kids for not even a year, and I said, I want you safe. I love you. You can't jump off the stairs onto people. But it was important. Later, I was thinking, Kelly and I rehash all the crazy moments in our day with the girls at night, and I rehash it. In the moment of kind of rehashing, I realized, that's different. Not that long ago, she had no clue who cares who I was. She gave me the title dad. You are my dad, but I don't know you. I don't trust you. I have no reason to believe that you have my best interest at hand. But now after whatever 9 months of life together, she at least can say it. I don't know if she believes it, but she at least can say, hey, we should listen to this guy that we call dad, because he really has our best interest. He loves us and he wants us safe, and he thinks that jumping off stairs onto people isn't safe. Maybe we should trust him. And today that's what I think a big part of why this happens, why Jesus takes disciples onto a mountain, and why what we're about to read happens. I think it's an opportunity to just solidify and say, do you understand the identity of this man, this God of yours? He's worth giving your life. His identity as Lord, as King, is real. And I think it's a moment in history where Jesus has just shown, this is who I am. And hopefully the disciples, and all the way till today, we can say, yeah, okay, he is the God worth giving our life for. It's really important, because once we understand the identity of who Jesus is, when we know the identity of Jesus, we find out the identity of ourselves. This is really important. And so let's hop into this. We're in Luke 9. If you want to open your Bibles or click your app or whatever you like to read, or if you just like to read on the screen like I do, we're gonna read through this first and just see what happens. This is a cool moment in history. So about 8 days after Jesus said this, what we just heard, he took Peter and John and James with him, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. I love that they put that. Just to be clear, Peter doesn't know what's going on. In case you weren't there. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. There's a lot going on so far. A voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, who am I chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. So they go on a mountain with Jesus. He starts glowing while they're praying. At some point in that time, they fall asleep. Apparently, the glowing is not very exciting for them, or they're tired. They're kind of not all there. And then Moses and Elijah show up. This is all pretty insane. They're also in splendor. I don't know if they're glowing or how that's all working, but there's a lot of glowing and splendor. Peter wakes up. He's like, "Oh, this is crazy. Let's build shelters for you." He doesn't know what he's doing. And then as he's saying that, a cloud rolls in and covers them. And then a voice from the cloud, "This is my son. Listen to him." I like when God just is that direct, right? Listen to him. There's no like questioning what you're supposed to do. And then the cloud leaves, and it's just Jesus and his disciples. And he says, "Don't tell people about this." And they walk down the mountain together. And all the disciples are super bummed that they can't tell them about it. I can't imagine that. So we're going to look at what this is. I think it's really important to know some of our good Old Testament, our good history of our Jewish people, to understand kind of the setting we're in, and then also a little bit of history of just what it looked like to be Jewish and a leader and a king ultimately. First, we're going to look at this beginning, right? So they get up the mountain. They go to a mountain to pray. That's not that crazy. Jesus goes to mountains other times to pray. All the time. And historically, mountains are this great place to go, right? You hike up, and as if like you're almost closer to God there. We have all these historical moments, like in Exodus, where the Lord comes, it says, the Lord said to Moses, when Moses goes on the mountain, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there. I will give you tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. This all sounds familiar. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. The seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. That's interesting, right? He goes on a mountain. There's a cloud. God talks to him through the cloud. Not that crazy. This happens actually a bunch of times in the Old Testament. People go on mountains. God talks to them, says some pretty important stuff. They bring down tablets. People worship idols. It's kind of our cycle that we go through. This is important, I think, partially to know. So I'll explain it this way. So recently, we were at my parents' house, and at my parents' house, they have like 1,000 channels. We don't have cable. So when I'm at their house, I'm like amazed by all the channels. And I spent an hour clicking through the channels but not watching anything. And I watched a few minutes of one of the Harry Potter movies, right? My mom's in the room. She's never seen the Harry Potter movies. So we're watching the Harry Potter movies, and she says, "Hey, what's with the sticks they're all holding?" "What?" Like, just watch the 7 minutes of Harry Potter we're going to watch. She goes, they wave those things around. "Oh, the wands, Mom? They're wands. I don't understand the wand thing," right? My mom is coming from, no context of Harry Potter. She's never read the books. Never seen the movies, just hears about them. Kids like Harry Potter, right? Adults like Harry Potter. So she, her son likes Harry Potter. So she hears about this. She says, "I don't get they wave them around and stuff shoots out of them." And I was like, "They're wands, Mom. Wizards have wands. They shoot spells out of them that do stuff." And as I'm saying that, I think, oh, I sound insane. Like this, my mom is like, You're crazy. You sound crazy. I forget an important thing. Like, to someone who isn't in Harry Potter world, wands sound insane, right? You're holding sticks that you bought at a wand shop, and this is crazy. But in my world of, like, I've read those books and seen those movies, you just assume he has a wand, which means stuff's going to happen, right? He's going to shoot things out of it or make lights come light up or whatever, right? But so I think in the same way we see here, things like going to a mountain to pray, or going to a mountain and clouds appear and God talking, does seem crazy. But in the history of these people and in the history of our God, this is a similar thing. Like, we go to the mountain to pray and God's might do something. So I don't want us to get too, like, this is crazy, and, like, Jesus went to the mountain to pray and be with the Father, and things happen when you go to the mountain and be with the Father. So I think in the place of the disciples, I don't know if the glowing of him probably was crazy, but the fact we went to a mountain and maybe God appeared isn't just so you understand maybe a little bit of the context here. Going to the mountain to pray and this happened isn't real wild. In fact, they probably were like, this is great, we get to go with Jesus and pray with him on the mountain like he always does. This is a theme throughout all of our Old Testament. This isn't a new, like, Jesus invented a new way to talk to God. We see this throughout, not just Moses, but a lot in your Bible. Also, we see glowing other times too in the Bible. There's actually times that it's explained almost the same way. Someone starts glowing like lightning in the Bible, and those are often times where they say angels or the presence of God appeared somewhere. And there's the bright glowing, and everyone can't handle it. It's incredible. We see that all over the place. In fact, we see that when Moses comes down from the mountain another time. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. They were afraid to come near him. Now, I want to describe something different, because this is different than just the Jesus glowing. This actually reminds me, I once went, when I was a kid, I went to see fireworks. We were just at, like, in a field like this, where the fireworks are about to start. And when they started, I'll never forget this, because it was the worst fireworks show I've ever been to. The fireworks started, and everybody stood up, as if, like, you can't see them when you're sitting down. Like, they're way up in the sky. You don't have to stand up. But I remember everyone standing up around me, like, ooh, we're closer to them. And I remember specifically as a kid thinking, I can't see the fireworks. But then I realized I could see them glowing on the faces of the people. So I remember that fireworks show, because I watched the whole fireworks show on the faces of the adults standing next to me. You know, I was like, oh, that looked like it would have been cool. And you feel the boom, but you just see the faces glowing. This is what we're seeing here. We're not seeing Moses actually glowing. We're seeing Moses because he was with God, and he's as if he's, like, reflecting. He just has like a God sunburn on him, because he was just in the presence, right? Our God is the fireworks. Moses is the glow, and we want to see, this is different though. This time with Jesus, we've seen people glow in the presence of God. So not only are we in a mountain where we often encounter God, we also are seeing glowing, which often happens when we encounter God, like, in just full glory of who he is. But this time we're seeing Jesus glow. It's kind of like from an inside out kind of glow. Instead of, Jesus isn't reflecting God, this is a, like, I'm now giving off the light. And usually when we see that in Scripture, we often see it, people glow because they were with God. But it's a little different now. It's a lot different, because now it's actually him glowing. Probably the Elijah and Moses might be glowing because of Jesus reflecting him. The disciples are probably glowing, but it's all from the source. I think that's really important, especially as we keep moving on here. Two men, as we move on in the passage, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about this departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, and then they became fully awake after that. This is kind of incredible. If you remember just a little few minutes ago, as I explained, I think people in that time, and we know this from some of our passages, weren't sure who Jesus was. In fact, when they said, who are you? They said, people are saying you're Elijah. People are saying you're Moses. And there's a moment where we go, oh, you're not Moses and Elijah, because they're right there and you're right here. You're not the same person here. I think it's also incredible that Moses and Elijah are two huge characters. That if you're a Jewish person, these are the Hall of Fame greats right? This is Moses, who represents the law, was given to him on tablets. This is Elijah, who was like the great prophets. These are also two men who died kind of mysteriously, like weren't necessarily, no one ever saw them die. They were like taken away. There's like discussions in that time of like, what did Elijah and Moses really ever die? Are they hanging out with Elvis somewhere? Like is it, and maybe that's who Jesus is. He's actually Elijah and he's back. And he's going to do these great things that Elijah was going to do. And maybe he's just one more of these great prophets. He's the ultimate Moses and Elijah. He can do everything. I think it's really important that we see that. And I think this not only speaks to that Jesus is now surrounded by the law and the prophets, which is kind of sums up our whole Old Testament of the people. This also connects Jesus, I think, in a really important way to the entire story of Scripture. This is a moment where I think we easily disconnect like Old Testament, New Testament. We think Jesus came because the Old Testament stuff didn't work and God had like, okay, plan B is to send my son to save everyone. This connects like Jesus and Moses and Elijah are connected. In fact, we hear this great, there's a great passage in Matthew where Jesus actually says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to do away with Moses and Elijah. I've not come to abolish them, but fulfill them." This is actually saying, I'm here to do what this couldn't be done before, even with these great people. I'm here to actually do what they've always talked about doing. To live the way God created us to live and actually finish this for once. Eliminate death. Eliminate this separation we have from God. It's really incredible that he brings them there. I think it's really important for the disciples to see. You're not Moses, you're not Elijah, and in fact, you are here to do something that ultimately pulls all of that Old Testament, that tidal wave of law and prophets and trying to make things right with God through sacrifice, you're here to finally make that all work, to bring that all together, fulfill all of those things. I think it's really important for us, especially as modern Christians, because that's a really easy thing to disconnect. I don't read my Old Testament because that's like old, angry God time. But to remember, like, this is all one story of one God. And I think it's clear, this is a passage that's hard to argue away, that Old Testament isn't connected to New Testament. Jesus isn't connected to these great prophets. So actually what happens here then, too, in this passage, is that Jesus mentions what's going to happen. He's talking to them about his departure, which actually is the word exodus. He's actually talking to Moses about the great exodus that's about to happen. The great freeing of the people that who are under slavery. Can you imagine talking to Moses about that? Like, of all people, Moses would be like, yeah, I get it. I get the Exodus thing. Like, I was there, man. And then there's crazy waves and people walk through and he's like, I get it. I remember. I was there. I'm Moses. So we can't forget that. He's talking to some of the greatest faithful followers of our God of all time, and they're talking about the perfect final exodus that's about to happen. It's like they're like making a plan. It's like they're gathering in the briefing room to say, here's what's going to happen. It's about to happen. The final exodus is going to happen with two of the great generals of the war. We then have the disciples waking up, and they say, let's build you shelters. They did not know what they were saying. This is, I don't think, a really crazy response for them. They're probably overwhelmed, seeing him talking to these great leaders. And can you imagine seeing Moses and Elijah after all of your life thinking about these great people in the history of your people and faithful followers of God? He says, let's build you shelters. This is really helpful, I think. It says it way better than I could say. This is from Mr. Hughes. What was Peter thinking? Perhaps it was just a courteous reflex. Maybe he wanted to make thatched booths for his heavenly visitors so he, James, and John could wait on them. It's nice, right? That's just him like, you're great. I want to wait on you and serve you. Certainly in Jewish thinking, such booths were joyous symbols. Others think it was a simple attempt to prolong the amazing conversation. Let's build shelters so we can keep talking to Moses and Elijah. This is incredible. Let's hang out for a while. We'll build you huts. We'll get some drinks. Maybe we'll talk. This sounds great. However, had Jesus complied, Peter's unfortunate suggestion would have placed all three figures on the same level. not to mention that it would have impeded the plan for salvation, plan from eternity. Peter was confused at best. Jesus chose not to answer, but an unforgettable answer was in the air. I love how that's stated. So the shelter idea was, I'm sure, out of a heart of like, I love you, I can't wait, I want to hang out with you. You see who's here? Let's all hang out. But it spoke to a few things that are really important. First, if we hang out on this mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, Jesus will not go to Jerusalem and complete the great exodus. The people will not be freed. That's not good. And if we just stay and I just build shelters for the three of you, it's as if like Jesus is now one of the great prophets of all time. And Jesus is way more than that. Thankfully, probably before his words even got out of his mouth, there was an answer in the air. In fact, there was a cloud that rolled in. And in that cloud was a voice, and that voice made it clear, Jesus is not just another great prophet. In fact, when the cloud leaves, he's alone. The cloud rolls in, and he says, this is my son. Listen to him. I've chosen him. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to hear a voice from heaven say, this is my son? It should. Another incredible moment in history is when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and says, you are my son whom I love. I am well pleased. The same God takes another moment to actually speak audibly to people and say, this is my son. He actually takes a moment to identify Jesus clearly, so there's no doubt, this is my son whom I'm well pleased with. This is my son. Listen to him. This is incredible. There's a moment in history where it's clear who Jesus is. He's glowing from the inside out, showing the glory that only we've seen in history as God himself. He's talking with historical giants about the great exodus that's about to happen, and a cloud rolls in and a voice from heaven says, this is my son. It's a clear moment. This is who Jesus is. Who's Jesus? He is my son. He is God's son. Listen to him. Why should I lay down my life for you? It's God's son. Listen to him. And this is where I think it's really helpful to understand a little Jewish history, too. If you understand how a coronation of a king works for a Hebrew king, it really connects well with this. In fact, I've heard the same thing about the baptism of Jesus, but in this moment, it's really incredible what's happening here. That in the Jewish coronation of a king, typically about four things happen. The king is typically crowned by the kingdom's highest leaders or the people who are in charge or people who are well-known, the famous people in the kingdom, come and say, I have the authority to make you king now. You now rule, right? The law is always given to the king, so he gets like a copy of the law. Or if nothing else, they discuss the direction of how he will rule justly and the plans for the kingdom so that things will be done right. It's interesting. He's also proclaimed king, often anointed. He's covered with oils, which is a symbol of power and also a symbol that he would like smell this certain king smell. It's like a king cologne kind of mix that only kings get. Super expensive. You can only get it at Macy's. It's this just the right smell. There's like an anointed king fragrance. And in fact, it's the same fragrance that he was anointed by Mary with, which is interesting. They actually anoint the king with oil. They cover him with oil, and then they proclaim over him, you are now king. In fact, sometimes this actually could happen where a father could do this to a son, depending on the situation that the father might say, like, you are my son, you are now king. I've chosen you to be king. And then this cool thing happens. People often applaud and cheer, and they yell, long live the king. This actually, like, this phrase I thought was like a more modern thing. There actually is like old, way back, way BC, with this phrase, long live the king. We want this king to live because right now we think this guy is going to make things right. So if we connect that to the story we just saw, there seems to be a fairly a direct connection. I think this, in fact, the transfiguration is a kind of coronation of Jesus. It's a clear definition that you have been crowned king and you're about to march your way into Jerusalem and you're about to kill death. And you're about to save your people and make things right. Consider this being crowned by great leaders of his kingdom. The two of the greatest leaders of all time for the Jewish people are standing next to him as he begins to glow, as if he is wearing a crown. Those people actually discuss with him the law and what needs to happen to make things right. It's like they're giving him the law. There's a moment where it actually says the clouds cover him. There's a moment of almost anointing him as king. And then, of course, the really important part of all of this is that someone who has authority actually says to them, "You are now king." And we hear from the greatest authority, "He is now my king." And the people will one day respond, "Long live the king." I think we get some really cool symbolism that this is the coronation of our King Jesus. Because from here, he turns himself to Jerusalem, and he marches to town. In fact, when he marches there, he comes in kind of as a king. If you remember this, we'll get there on a donkey, and people are, "All hail King Jesus, long live the king." This is where he turns and says, "Now it's time for me to go in and take care of this." As if he's a king marching home, and in fact, he's kind of marching into battle all at once. I think this is important as we kind of wrap up here, and I think for our own lives, do we actually see Christ as king, right? Burger King logos change to Christ as king. "Do not shout to me, long live the king," right? I just think of that smell of flame-broiled burgers, and I think that is lame. This is why this stuff bothers me, I guess, because I think this is representing our king who glows on a mountaintop and defeats death. Just doesn't do justice. And I think we often have, it's hard almost to say Jesus is king. He's king of kings because we have a weird perspective often on kings, right? My history of knowing what kings are mostly from Disney movies, right? Because we don't have kings now, or we don't know of kings unless we hear about really crazy kings around the world. Like, I know kings who are really powerful, who are really mean. I know about sultans. I know about frozen kings. I know a lot about frozen kings now at my house. We know about kings who really can't get the job done. We know stories of kings who have to fight off hyenas and things. We also hear about kings in other places, right? We hear about horrible, selfish kings who have goofy names like Joffrey and we hear about noble kings who still are limited, though, in how much they can fight and who they can fight. They might be noble and have pure hearts and fight for what is good, but still are just people. Or you know, honestly, I think of king, I think of, like, British royalty who have really no power. They are, like, symbols of something that maybe did at one time have power, and you hear more about their dogs who wear crowns, apparently, and who their babies are. And I think the royalty doesn't make sense to us because we don't live in a time where we have a king. I think what we want, though, is a king, right? But I think what we end up doing is putting Jesus as, like, our subcontractor king. Jesus becomes king's subcontractor. Man, he is a great plumber on this job, but he is just a plumber on our job. I think ultimately for me, I have four kind of things that I desire, honestly will satisfy my soul. And I think this is what we honestly want in a king, right? We also ultimately want a king who will approve of us, who will love us, who will care for us, actually looks to us and, like, rejoices over us, adores us. We want a king who brings comfort. And maybe not, like, makes life comfortable, but at least makes, like, our life joyful. Who actually cares about how we're feeling, how we're doing, understands how we're doing. We want a king who brings security, can protect us. When we're feeling unsafe and unsure, we know this king has things in his hands. We want a king who is powerful, who, if he needs to get things done, can get things done. Who is ultimately in control, because when I feel out of control, I want to go to something that's going to bring things into control. These are things I want. These are the same things I use when I think about how am I sinning. I think, man, I want approval, and I'm going to do things other than go to Jesus and seek approval. And I want to encourage us that I think King Jesus is finally the perfect king, finally the king we want, And he's big enough to handle all these things. He satisfies King as our approval, right? He comes to us when we are sinners. He's the kind of king that loves us enough to go to a cross for us. He calls you his child. We desire those things, and I go to other kings for that, that end up being really bad kings. Jesus is the perfect comforter as king. We get a joy as we follow him. It's not a joy without suffering, but there's a joy about serving that king, King Jesus. There's a peace that passes understanding. There's a peace about being with Jesus, knowing that he is in control and perfect. I don't have to worry about his intentions. He suffers so we won't eternally suffer. We will suffer now, but there will be a day that there will no longer be tears. There's a king who will defeat death and come back and reign. And that's the king I want. Our King Jesus gives us a future with God. We don't have to dwell and worry about what's next. We know ultimately what's next. It's good. Our king reigns. He comes and destroys evil and bad for good. You can call his name. That's pretty incredible. We have a king who I can say, God, I need help. And he is there to help. I don't have to go through lots of friends of the king to hopefully have the king help me. And we have a king who will never leave you. He might be the one person who will never leave you. And we have a king who is very powerful, who in fact defeats sin and death, which no one else could ever do, even though we tried our hardest. He defeats Satan, ultimately destroys all that is evil, all that we see in the news each day that we hate. His power over all things and rules over all things perfectly. We have a King Jesus that is crowned on a mountain with his disciples and walks into Jerusalem and takes care of all the things that we wake up every day and worry about. He's the king who takes care of all the things that we get wrapped up in as we watch political ads this time of year, right? We get anxious, like, got it, we got to elect the right person or all things might fall apart. We have a king that we can rest in. It eliminates our hold, our clinging to so many things here that we think will satisfy these things, and it lets us cling to the one thing that's eternal, that's outside of these things. I think we often, at least I often, give disciples a hard time, as if I like hang out with the disciples. I always think, oh, they're so silly, they're with Jesus. And all they can think about is like, I hope this guy becomes king of Israel and rules so that we can get out of the Roman rule. Like, he's going to be so good. I think, oh, he's so much bigger than that. Disciples, you're so silly. I wish you were as smart as me and knew that he was bigger than that. And I spend my day praying for God to have control over tiny things that are around me. And I just think, if you could only make the traffic less, Jesus. He cares about the traffic, I think. But I lose the perspective of, like, I have this king who is big. This is a corny, super corny picture, right? But that doesn't eliminate the fact that it's real. Like, our Jesus doesn't actually hold our, like, float around in space, I don't think. But we got to see our king. It says he is king of all things, here where we are and beyond, to the stars, to other planets, to the universe of all things, spiritual, emotional, physical. We have to see our king in that way. In fact, I love how he says in Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact presentation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he made provision, provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He was crowned king and still reigns today. We have a king who reigns today. That's incredible. I want to encourage you that we do have a Jesus who is our perfect king. He will not let you down. He is not going to abuse his power. He will fulfill the law. He rules over things perfectly today and forever. Today he sits on his throne and is king. And that's why I follow him. That's why I'm willing to give up my life, and I would pray that each day that's why I can get up and say, And we can get up and say, I can follow you. Long live King Jesus, I can follow you. You're worth following. I have a couple of things just for you to think about. How do you view King Jesus? Do you actually see Jesus as the perfect king? When you hear King Jesus, do you think, oh, kings, they just want power and to manipulate? I've heard of kings. Can you say, long live King Jesus today? Maybe you haven't. I encourage you, this is an opportunity to be who you're created to be, which is one who would follow and love King Jesus. Also think about what other kings do you have in your life. What else do you go to? You think, man, this king and his kingdom will surely bring me approval or comfort or security or power. I just need control, and this thing, this king will, and we know over and over that doesn't work, and we move to a different king. What are those kings? We have an opportunity to repent and turn away from those kings and turn our loyalty to the true king. I pray, who do you know that needs to know about King Jesus? Who do you know that right now is feeling they are out of control, they are not at peace, they are scared, and to know there is a king who ultimately loves them and cares for them and wants what's best for them. And you can say, I know this guy. He wants what's best for us. He loves us. I want to read one of the cool things about being as a dad is you get to read children's books, and people don't think it's strange. So we've actually read this before here at Hope, but the Jesus Storybook Bible I cannot recommend highly enough. In fact, my wife and I had this way before we had kids. I often cry reading this. It's an incredible book rewritten by a woman who is a poet. And I want to read to you one of the stories in here. Just takes a minute here. I think it will sum up our time. It's sort of our gospel story for today, written by this woman, Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote this. So just encourage you to whether close your eyes or just think on this as we wrap up our time, as the band comes up and we finish by worshiping. This is called The Teeny Weeny True King. God's people had a new land. Now they wanted a king. But God is our king, Samuel told them. He's the one who looks after you. We want a real king, though, they said. One we can actually see. God knew that a king might not be kind to his people or look after his people very well. But God's people didn't care. They wanted a king, and they wanted him now. So God gave them a king. He was called Saul, and he seemed like a good king, at first at least. But he became proud, and he stopped listening to God. He didn't obey God or love God with his whole heart. Saul can't help me with my plan, God said. I need a king who loves me and will teach my people to love me. I need a true king. God had just the person in mind. Go to Bethlehem, he said. So Samuel went. You'll find the new king there, Samuel. And Samuel's job was to listen to God and tell the people what God had said. So Samuel went to this little town of Bethlehem, and God told Samuel to go to Jesse's house. God was going to choose one of Jesse's sons to be the new king. Jesse had 7 strong sons. Now, in those days, if you're going to be king, you didn't have to be the richest or cleverest, although that was always nice. You had to look like a king, which meant you had to be the tallest and the strongest, so you could carry the longest swords and wear the biggest armor and defeat anyone. But it didn't hurt to be handsome either. Samuel asked Jesse to bring him each one of his sons in turn. So Jesse grabbed his oldest, tallest, and strongest son. This will be the new king, Samuel thought. He looks like a king, but God didn't choose him. You're thinking about what he looks like on the outside, God said, but I am looking for his heart and what's on the inside. So Jesse showed Samuel his next oldest, tallest son, but God didn't choose him either. In fact, God didn't choose any of his 7 sons. Samuel said, is that all? Jesse laughed. Well, I have a young one, but he's just the weakling of the family. He's teeny weeny. Bring him here, Samuel says. Jesse's youngest son came running up, and God spoke quickly to Samuel. Yeah, this is the one. This is the one. His name is David. He has a heart like mine, God said. It is full of love. He will help me with my secret rescue plan. And one of his children's children's children will be the king. And that king will rule the world forever and ever. Samuel anointed David's head with oil, which was a special way to show that he was chosen by the king. You will be the new king one day, Samuel told him. And sure enough, when he grew up, David became king. God chose David to be king because God was getting his people ready for an even greater king who was coming soon. Once again, God would say, "Go to Bethlehem. There you will find your new king." And there, one starry night in Bethlehem, in the town of David, three wise men would find their new king. Let's pray.